Guys, would you open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll just do the one chapter that day. And again, exciting stuff, like I told you, the 10 commandments we're coming to. So really what we're coming to is the law. Now, again, like I told you, I've thought through this many, many times, you know, but again, it's just been amazing. This time around, God just completely opening up new vistas, new aspects, particularly with regard to the introduction that I'd like to do to it, with it. We're only doing one chapter, but I do think, and I've kind of got this, and I've thought through it, in Ireland, in Marin, here 12 years ago, and back here again now. So there's an aspect here that I've never laid the same emphasis on before. And I think it is important, because I remember teaching through it the last time, being so close to Chuck at that time and spending so much time with him. Of course, it gave me great opportunity. I never had to make an appointment. I was with him 6 days a week, 6 nights a week, so I was with him all the time. And, you know, I remember going to him as I came to this last time and asked him about the, how would you put it, maybe the two components, two aspects to the law. And, you know, he said to me, well, of course, John Henry, you know, the law is the law. And, I mean, the essential thing that the people need to get, of course, is that the law doesn't save you. And that, you know, in that sense, you know, we're not under the law. We're under grace. And so, you know, that we're freed up because of Christ. And the law no longer written on the tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of our heart. So I said to him, but what do you think of the idea of the components or the aspects of the law? He said, absolutely, notwithstanding that the law is the law. And so putting that in its place today, it is amazing. I mentioned it to Brian Broderson last night here at the church and everything, and I mentioned it to him about the law, and his reaction was almost exactly the same, which I thought was really good. I thought, boy, you know, you've learned well from Pastor Chuck through and through all of your studies as well, because it mirror imaged what Chuck had said. The law is the law. However, we do need to take a look, and I think it's important to, you know, realize that with regard to the law, there are, if you like, two components. Now, why would I want to address this before we begin, and why am I laying such emphasis on it this time round? Because there are a lot of people who will say to you, if you come to the Bible, you come to the law, you come to the Ten Commandments, well, hold on a second, why do we need to study that? Why do we need to have to bother with that at all? Aren't we living under grace? We don't have to. We're free from the law. Why even bother studying the law? Aren't we told that we're free from the law? Well, now, yes and no, because there are two components to the law. And if you're taking notes today, and stay with me in this opening, because it's not difficult to understand or comprehend, but it's very important, because you could always be confused, you know, about shellfish and tattoos and can you have this and what about the Sabbath day and what about circumcision and what about, because remember, that's the law and we are free from that. But there, that which I'm talking to you about right now, the circumcision and the tattoos and the shellfish and the all the like and the Sabbath day and all that stuff, that is, write this down, the law of Moses. The law of, now, it's all the law. Have you got that? I haven't saying there's two laws or something. It's all the law. Chuck Smith, many, many years ago. Brian Broderson last night. It's all the law. But of the two components to the law that we have the law of Moses. Right down beside that, the law of Moses is this sort of ceremonial law, this sort of the ceremonies and the Sabbath day, circumcision, all that sort of stuff is one component, if you like. Circumcision, the Sabbath day, the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is mostly found, by the way, you could add that to what you're writing, in chapters 21, right after this, to 23. And then the book of Leviticus, you have all the laws given. So have you got it? One component. What are we coming to today? We're coming to today to the Ten Commandments. That's the law of God. Difference between the law of God and the law of Moses. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, were given by God for all people everywhere at all time, during all the time of history. Whereas the law of Moses was given to the Jewish people and existed, of course, until the time that they realized they couldn't live up to it, couldn't live up to the law of God either, couldn't live up to the law of God of Moses. So now you're getting the idea here slightly. And just to let you know, Jesus, you say, well, this distinction, this two components, you know, lawyer in the courtroom, quaderat demonstrandum, can you give me a handle that I can hold on to with regard to this, with regard to Scripture? Well, I can, because John, in John's Gospel, Jesus tells us the law, speaks of the law in chapter 7, the law of Moses, circumcision, and the Sabbath day. And later on, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, speaks of the law of God. So, we have them both mentioned as separate, okay? So, I could very much rest my case with that, we'd have it. However, I want to go a little further into this, again reminding you, the law of Moses for the Jewish people, right? We are not to try to, oh my gosh, is that a tattoo? Oh, you're breaking the law. You know, the Sabbath day, and oh my goodness, you're not keeping the Sabbath day. So the law of God, though, have you got this? For all people at all times. And this is the Ten Commandments. Now, the law of God, as I said, is the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, chapters 21 to 23. If you don't get this, you could be confused. And you could begin to sort of say, wait a minute, you know, the law, and you know, are we to adhere to this? Now you say, does that mean, John Henry, you're saying that we have to adhere rigidly to the Ten Commandments? We don't, to the shellfish and the other stuff over here, the law of Moses? We can't do it. We're like the Hebrew people back in the time of Moses. They couldn't do it. You know, that's why the New Covenant came about, and you know all that. But we can't do it either. What do you mean? Well, go to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus brought out the very essence of the law. Because you might say to me, well, I can adhere. I can try to do that. Don't murder. Don't steal. I've got it. I won't. Don't lie. I won't. But then Jesus brings out the very essence of the Ten Commandments. Jesus brings out the very essence of the law of God when he says that if you're angry with your brother, you've already murdered him. It's murder. If you look lustfully at a woman, you're guilty of adultery. Wow. And then everybody feels condemned, and we feel, men, I can't do this. And so, are you getting it? It's not about us now trying to adhere to the Ten Commandments, because we can't do it according to Jesus and the essence of the law. What does it do? It drives us to Jesus. And that's the wonderful beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because he has saved us and we come to him and he enables us, like I told you at the beginning, the law not written on tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of our heart. Man says to me, can I do this or can I do that? Am I allowed this? I say, are you a Christian? The guys who came up to me years and years ago here at the top of the church after for prayer, and the two guys came up and they went upset, and he said, he told me I can't watch this movie. And I said, you know, can I or can't I? Asking me. So I said, you know that Jesus said, who made me judge over you? Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Wow. Is the Holy Spirit not telling you? Because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit, amen, will teach you and lead you and guide you into all truth. Let me tell you, I know if I watch a movie what I can watch and what I can't watch. I know. It's because the Spirit of God is living in me. So the law is now written in your hearts. Let's see, what else did I pick up this time round? These are on little post-it stickets because I was just going, wow, 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 wow. Another thing, just out of interest, the difference between the law of Moses and the law of God, so that you're very clearly established upon it, and that is marked down Acts chapter 15. Now, in your own time, you can if you want to now, but stay with me because there's stuff to engage with here. Not much more, but in this introduction, I think it's important. In Acts chapter 15, we see that, of course, you know, as Christians today, we are not compelled to keep the law of Moses. Very clear. Why? Well, don't you see in Acts chapter 15 that there was a big dispute going on in Jerusalem? They were fighting over this, over Jews who saw these Gentiles becoming followers of Christ, and they were forcing them to adhere to the Sabbath and to adhere to circumcision and this and that and the other. Well, Paul and Barnabas hightailed it from wherever they were, and they went to Jerusalem. And they said, no, no, no. And Paul got up in front of them and said, no, we are not to compel these guys to keep the law of Moses. And of course, the whole thing, Christ, the new covenant, all being opened up to them at that time. So the issue actually in Acts chapter 15, the Acts is the whole idea there, or the issue rather, is circumcision. That's what they were fighting over. And so the decision was made and James stepped in and bought into it. They were all now with the program. No, you don't have to adhere to the law of Moses. So once again, it's nailing it down firmly for you today, the difference here between the law of Moses and the law of God. Now, the law of Moses does not apply to us. Well, you might ask the question, why then do we even bother studying it? I mean, what do we need to study it for if it doesn't apply to us, the law of Moses? Well, of course, you know, there's many things we can learn from it. We even look at the dietary laws and stuff like that. I mean, you go through it. There's a lot of blessing in it. A lot of stuff that we're not obliged to. But there's a practical way of living, and there's a lot in it that we can glean from and learn from with regard to living wisely. Now, so we've established that, haven't we? Is that clear? The law of Moses? Not for us. Don't beat somebody up because they're wearing tattoos. Oh, breaking the law. Don't be going after people because they're, you know, eating shellfish. Somebody accuses someone, is that a tattoo? My goodness. Oh, did you enjoy your lobster last night? Have you been to the lobster pot or whatever it's called? The lobster place? Red Lobster. So, you know, that doesn't apply to us. We have clearly established that right now. But the Ten Commandments are for us. Now before you go, oh, John Henry, are you putting me under law here that I have to? I've already established it, haven't I? I'm not, because you can't. It's impossible. Well, I will try then. I will leave here today after the study and I will really try to not steal, not lie, not murder, not commit adultery. Wow. Then you better turn off your television, close your eyes when you're driving around here or whatever, especially if you're a younger man or woman or whatever, and all the lust, all the things that are out there, for heaven's sakes. So again, you know, you say, well, I'll try not to lie. And then you kind of, you don't lie, but you kind of exaggerate something or you, and you're already lying. And then if you're really thinking, I'm doing everything right. How dare you? You're guilty of pride already. So, and remember the Bible teaches that if you break one part of the law, just one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. How about that now? Try and keep that law. Jesus, the essence of it. So we can't do it. Is impossible. So when I say to you now, the Ten Commandments are for us, remembering what Chuck said, the law is the law, we got to stick with that. But we are differentiating here between the law of God and the law of Moses and what does apply to us. Well, how do we look at the Ten Commandments as we come to it today? Well, Paul gives us the answer, really. Paul said that the law, listen carefully, the law is the schoolmaster. I love that. My dad was a schoolmaster. He was a school teacher. He was a schoolmaster, headed up the local school in Tipperary town in Ireland, and he was a schoolmaster. 1927, you know, 29, 27, 29, that time he came to our town. Well, schoolmaster, you know, points at this chalkboard and gives instruction and has you follow it and the schoolmaster brings us to what we're supposed to do. And that's what the law is all about. It's the schoolmaster. That what did Paul say? Schoolmaster that teaches us rigidly what we are to do and we better observe it and better adhere to it. No, the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And he fulfills the law, and with him in us, he makes it possible by the power of his Spirit for us to live it. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, clarified, as I said to you, murder and all of these things, the very essence of it. We can't do it on our own, but he helps us. Now, another point that this time round, he doesn't just stop there. The law of God, write this down, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, not only drive us to Christ, as Paul tells us, but also, write this down under, drives us, directs us in Christ. Not only drives us to Christ. How does it drive us to Christ? Well, it shows us our sin. I look at the law and I go, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and I go, ah, now I realize I've sinned. Paul said, how could I know that I've sinned without the law of God? So it not only drives us to Christ, drives us to Christ, because we can't do it on our own, but also directs us in Christ, shows us the way to go, the way he wants us to live. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. Huh, what does that mean? To fulfill it in us. That by him living in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ being lived out in and through us. Once again, as a reminder, as we come to the Ten Commandments, why do I say all this? Why do I deliberate and spend time on this and stay focused with me now? Because it's so important to get this. The reason that I'm staying sharply on this today is because a lot of folk will say, we're free from the law. We don't have to even consider the Ten Commandments. We're free from the law. Well, yes, we are through Christ, but yes and no in a sense. We don't have to worry about the law in the sense that we have to, that we are obliged to keep the law. However, the law brings us to Christ. The law directs us in Christ. And as Paul says, how would I ever know that I'm a sinner without the law? Not the law of Moses, the law of God. Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospels, and Paul makes it very clear in his epistles. So really important to get that. Now, closing point in my introduction. This is something I got as well. It's related. But we've established that now clearly. The two components of the law of God, Ten Commandments we're coming to today, the law of Moses, we're not obliged to keep them, but the law of God directs us. The law of God, just a couple of things about it. How did the law of God come? The Ten Commandments. Listen carefully. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, were written by the finger of God. He wrote them down on the tablets of stone, and they were spoken audibly in the ears of Moses. Yeah, but also in the ears of, they say, perhaps, 3 million people that were traveling with Moses. And if you go to Israel today and you're by Mount Sinai, you can see, some dispute it, but if the place that most people accept as being Sinai would have a place right in front of it that would accommodate 3 million people. So it's amazing. It fits exactly. Now, these people heard it directly. They heard the law of God. It was spoken audibly from heaven. Adam Clark, one of the commentators, and I love this. Adam Clark, a new one this time round to me, although Billy Hull, back in the very early 90s before I left Ireland, just I think the turn, 88, 89, that kind of way, 90. Billy Hull, Presbyterian ministry. Billy gave me this Adam Clark's commentary. Absolutely fabulous book, fabulous commentary, and gleans many things from it this time around, which I found fascinating. One of the things he speaks of, and I think this is Clark, I've been reading other ones as well, but anyway, the comment is true, that it's interesting that the law of God was given, and it was given on Mount Sinai. And it was given, rabbis say, Mount Sinai is outside of the promised land. That is because it was for all people everywhere. The law of God, again, establishing for all people. The law of God was given to all the people, and it was actually spoken audibly to 3 million. The law of Moses was given privately to Moses on Mount Sinai. He was up there for 40 days, and it was given privately to him. For who? For the Jewish people, for the Hebrew people. But the law of God was given audibly to 3 million. Interesting. Again, as I say, kneeling down, step by step, block by block here, cementing in, making it clear for all of us of all time, these two components of the one law. The law of God is a moral law, the Ten Commandments, a moral law for everybody at all time. The law of Moses is the civil and ceremonial laws for the daily lives of the Hebrew people that we have really not in any way to adhere to today. We can learn from, but not. The law of God was written by the finger of God. The law of Moses was written by Moses, inspired by God. Why am I telling you these points? To show you again the differentiation, the difference between the two. There are very strong differences between the two. So now, another thing. The law of God was preserved. Huh? The Ten Commandments, where were they to go? Into the Ark of the Covenant. What else went in there? Aaron's rod that budded and the manna. And Indiana Jones hasn't found it yet, as far as I know. So, they are uniquely preserved. And of course, you know, again, showing, why am I saying this? Because it's pointing to very clearly how important these Ten Commandments are. And that's what I want us to get today as we come to the study of the Ten Commandments. And again, most importantly, Paul, Romans 7, Jesus, you know, speaking of the difference, Paul said in Romans 7 that he wanted to keep the law of God. The law of God. Check it out, Romans 7. Not the law of Moses. Law of God. But he says, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. I struggle with this. Who can deliver me? He didn't say, the law of God's going to deliver me and my adhering to it is going to deliver me. And it caused him to turn to Jesus Christ. What caused him to turn? The law of God, realizing he wasn't keeping what he should be keeping or doing what he should be doing. And he turned to Jesus, his need for a savior, his need for a helper. So brothers and sisters, this is so important. One final scripture that I just again came into my brain as I was wrapping up. 1 John 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, John writes in his epistle. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, they're not hard to follow. For all people, at all times. And again, closing this section introduction out right now. Have you got it firmly established? In no way from here am I preaching or teaching that it is our endeavor to keep and we are obliged to hold to and to keep and to obey and to strictly by every stringent means possible striving to keep the law. Well, it's a little better than the law of Moses because all this other things you had to, all the gazillions of things into Leviticus that we had to keep, but we've only 10 here, we can try and keep these. No, because again, you're angry with your brother, you've already murdered him. Jesus said you're guilty of it. So you can't do it. So back to Paul, the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. As we come to the law of God today, as you turn in your Bibles now, open up at the law of God, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Two final comments. I hope that's established. I hope it's clear. You know, get the tape or go further studies on it from the bookstore. But you know what? I don't think you really need to. We just need to know that none of it, the law, we can't keep it. They couldn't. The law of Moses. We can't keep this one. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Do I hear an amen? Amen, amen, brothers and sisters. A couple of things just, and then we'll get right into it, right into chapter 20. But I just came across one or two comments that I thought was great. Did you ever, who heard of the hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves? Oh, wonderful. Many probably wouldn't know the name of A.B. Earle, but he was the man who wrote it. And he said, I have found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a promise and a place in leading men to Christ. You see, they must see themselves lost before they will cry for mercy. They will not escape from danger until they see it. I've told you many times before, I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, you know, 35 years ago, whatever it was, by opening up my dad's old Bible, having lost everything, Mercedes, houses, cars, businesses, properties, homes, everything, gone. And I opened up my dad's old Bible, and written inside the flyleaf of the Bible was, "May the reading of this gospel be your salvation." See, listen with me. You don't even know you need a Savior unless you know you're lost. What told me I was lost? The commandments of God. I could see clearly I had broken most of them. Well, not all of them, thank God. But in the essence that Jesus brought out, I'd broken them. And so again here, powerful there. One other guy I want to just quote you, and then we'll move on, was Spurgeon. Couldn't leave Spurgeon out, you know. Again, just love it. Spurgeon says, "Lower the law, and you lower the light by which man sees his guilt." This is a very serious loss to the sinner, for it lessens the likelihood of real conviction and conversion. "I say you have deprived the gospel of its ablest auxiliary and most powerful weapon when you set aside the law. You have taken away from it the schoolmaster that is to lead men to Christ. They will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and a holy law. Therefore, the law serves as a most necessary and blessed purpose, and it must not be removed from its place." The schoolmaster, Spurgeon, tells us to bring us to Christ. Let's get going. Exodus, and I think that introduction is essential. I make no apology for the long introduction to it, because it's essential, I think, that we get it so we're in no confusion about the law of God, the law of Moses, and our place with regard to it all. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now again here, he's coming to the law, coming to give us the Ten Commandments, and really basically what he's saying here is, I'm going to tell you how I want you to live. I'm going to give you the code for living that you won't be able to live up to without me, we know now, in the new covenant. But he's saying here is the law, you know, by which you are to live. And why are you to look to this and want to observe this? Because all I've done for you. What did he do for them? He delivered them out of Egypt. He brought water from the rock. He gave them manna in the desert. When the water was bitter, the wood going made it sweet. He had taken care of them all the way along. He delivered them at the Red Sea. And all those stops. Do you remember we had all the stops along the way? There in those early other chapters where they stopped all the while God's provision. We can say today now as we come to the law, you've done so much for me, Lord. You've done so much. Lord, I want to have the closest walk I can have with you. And thank you as I open up these commandments that I realize I'm not on my own. The Hebrew people couldn't do it. Christians can't do it today in accordance to how you taught it, Jesus. But you said, I'm going to die for you, pay the price for you, and give you my spirit to enable you to do it. Verse 3, and we're coming now to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, as we open up the book, here we go. No other gods before me. Gods with small g. Look, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. God is saying, He wants to be first place in our lives. He wants to be first. Now, we've talked about and we've read this and we've studied this. We may have gone through it with others before. But do something with me, will you? Let's be doing this in such a way as, oh, yeah, well, I've heard that one before, and I know sort of roughly what that means, you know. No, rather than thinking like that, let's have a thinking. Where have I been negligent in not putting you first? In not having you. Remember, Chuck used to teach it, and I love it. I go back to that every time I teach through this. He spoke about the ancients having names for their gods. Remember that? Like, for instance, and I mean, some of it could be vaguely connected, but you get the gist of it, the idea that Venus, the god of sexual love, you know, the Venus statue in the middle of Piccadilly Circus in London, but Venus, sexual love, you know, Baal, power or the intellect, Moloch, in a way, Moloch, yeah, pleasure, but I think even more so as you look at Moloch, it's kind of like one commentator said, and I liked it, more of a god of practicality. Why? They would take in the first child they had born, and they would put that baby into, they would entomb that child in, you know, alive into the building, into the structure of the building, the first child, for prosperity and for blessing to come upon them, these pagan people. You had, of course, Bacchus, the god of booze, Mammon, the god of money, Moloch, the god, as we said, of practicality, Venus, sexual love, or Ashtaroth, the god of pleasure, in a sense, Ashtaroth. You know, Ashtaroth would be summed up best perhaps in, you know, if it feels good, do it, you know. Baal, the god of power. They had all these names for their gods with little g's. Now, here's the deal. You say, well, John Henry, guess what? Hey, I'm in the clear. I don't have any statues. I don't bow to any of those guys. Baal, never even heard of him, actually. Ashtaroth, yeah, vague. Venus, a little bit, you know, but wait a minute. If we are, these were nothing. These were just stone things or whatever they had or images that they had, you know? It's what's behind it. What was behind Venus? What was behind Ashtaroth? Pleasure. What was behind Baal? What was behind Moloch? What was behind? It's the spirit that's behind it. That spirit is as alive today as it was back in this day. So you could say, I am not bowing down to Mammon, to money, and yet money reigns supreme. How did Chuck put it? I always love this. Well, let me get a handle on this. Okay. How do you want to know the God of your life? You want to know the God of your life as you sit here today. What's the God of my life? Okay, all right, go ahead. Well, what's the supreme passion of your life? What comes first place? What is the driving force, the supreme passion of your life? Make no mistake about it. Chuck used to say, and I'm surely lined up with that, that is the God of your life. And if really the bank balance and the money and the savings is taking up most of the time, Spurgeon called it our energy and our drive and our excitement for the things of the world. And, you know, we give to God, thank you, we give to God the pairings of our time. Now, nothing wrong with having money, nothing wrong with a bank account, nothing wrong with that. But is it the God of your life? Is it taking over? It could be, you know, pleasure. It could be Moloch, or it could be Ashtaroth. It could be like, if it feels good, do it, you know. But it also could be the pleasure and the extent that movies, TV, stuff like that, really everything else is secondary to that. You know, today's world, it could be the internet, where somebody's just locked into spending hours and hours and hours and really not much time for God. Baal, the god of power. I mean, how many power bars did you have last week? Oh, I'm just kidding. Don't panic. Power bars. Power seminars. I jest, but also too, though, you know? There are people, now I'm not saying there's anything wrong with motivational speakers or people speaking to encourage people in business and, you know, the Tony Robbinses and all these people. or even power bars where this is going to give me everything I need. And I jest slightly with that. But again, think about it for a second. Putting faith and trust in worldly stuff without it being the Lord. If somebody has a business and they want to be motivated and somebody motivates them, that's jolly good. But sometimes you listen to these people and really the emphasis is so strong and it's all about you. You can do it. You could very easily get swallowed up in that, very easily, and be giving and actually be, you know, a power trip, tripped up by power, tripped up by all of that. God wants us looking to him. So when he says no other gods before him, we walk out of here and say, John Henry, I'm not really, none of these things that kind of apply to me. But if there's, think about it. You know, anything in your life, this commandment is bringing me to a place that God is to be supreme. Back all those many years, like 1990, I came here. So 35 years ago or whatever, when I first heard Chuck and started reading my dad's old Bible, then came to hear of Chuck Smith and listening to him. And I got this, the one thing that overwhelmed me was, more than anything else, as a guy just to save the innocent and the guilty, with both Protestant and Catholic in his background on the island of Ireland. That's not called bipolar or bisexual, that's called bispiritual on the island of Ireland, because you are pulled between one view and the other view, and what the Bible and the rosary beads and the mass and the sermons and ay, ay, ay. But when I came into a personal relationship, that all had its place, but it's now secondary. Because I have a personal relationship with the God of heaven. And this, you have a personal relationship with somebody. They're kind of jealous for you. They want your friendship. They want you off. If you're married to somebody, you have that personal connection. But don't put anything before God. You know that, listen to what Jesus said himself. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife or children, brother or sister, yes, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. Now this, if you like, is hyperbole. You have to get that. And what I mean by hyperbole, it's contrasting love with hate. In other words, it's giving emphasis on love for the Creator that should be greater than all our other desires and affections. That's what he's saying. It's that extreme. And that's what God wants from us. That he doesn't just rate in there somewhere in the list. So that's the first commandment, putting him first place. The second commandment, let's read verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those that who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there's a little bit here to look at, and we just want to break it up. First of all, while I'm opening this bottle of water here, you see where he says jealous God. Now, it doesn't mean that God is jealous of other gods. All the gods with the little g's, that he's jealous of them. No, it means he's jealous for you and he's jealous for me. He doesn't want anybody stealing us away. His jealousy is for us. So note that to have an understanding of what it means here, and you can research it in the original language and everything, very clear. He's talking about how he is jealous for us. Now where he says, don't make the second commandment, don't make a carved image or any likeness of anything, heaven above, on the earth below, the waters under the earth. Often when I would teach this, I would look back to my upbringing in Ireland, and even though having the influence in later years of Protestantism and Catholicism growing up and et cetera, I would think of all, I would talk about the crosses and the crucifixes and the stained glass windows and the holy pictures and then nail them all. Oh, terrible, terrible, terrible stuff, you know. And like, I'm free of all that because I don't do that anymore. And of course, now, first of all, by the way, just for the record, with somebody with Catholic in his background, most sincere, true, genuine Catholic folk who love the Lord are not bowing down to the statue. They're using it as a representation or to bring them to the place of coming to God, right? They're using it by that means. But they're not actually bowing down thinking this stone thing of Jesus is Jesus. They're not bowing down to the picture of the Sacred Heart thinking that the Sacred Heart picture is actually Jesus. Now, if you're not Catholic ever in your background or anything and you had that view, for most genuine Catholics, they're not doing that. They're using it. But then I heard Chuck Smith say right from this very pulpit, from this very place, what's happened is, you see, over the centuries, people have lost the awareness or the consciousness of the relationship with Christ. And so they've had to take medals and badges and scapulars and pictures and Sacred Heart pictures and statues in order to bring them back into the relationship with Christ. Because that connection has been lost over the years. And so they're using these images and using this. But you see, I discovered that when I came into a personal relationship with Christ, it was most... Now, by the way, I'm not bashing anybody in this. Somebody has a different view on this, and they think by kneeling in front of something, but they're coming to Christ. As you're coming to Christ, that's all that matters to me. But I will tell you, because there are people who write books and they've got weird notions about what's going on. It's... The difference for me is the personal relationship with Christ, that I can come to him anywhere, anytime, and be with him. The danger for me with the picture thing is that if I have a big picture of Jesus, you don't see any pictures of Jesus about here, you know, drawings of him or sketches of him with a beard looking very sort of Anglo-Saxon or looking very Nordic or looking, you know, whatever. You don't see any pictures of him around here. My problem with the pictures is that when I look at the picture, oh, Jesus, help me, help me, help me. When I look away, do I forget about him and walk away? So I'm not bashing, or if there's somebody listening, maybe not here today, but listening by any means, I'm not knocking your background, your history, everything that you are. I'm just saying if you're doing that, just make sure you have a personal relationship with Christ, and it's not something you just switch on and switch off. My old dad back in Ireland, who came, his mother's side was the Protestant side out of Scotland, Scottish woman. And his father was an Irishman. And my father on his deathbed, I said to him, Dad, I owe it all to you, you know, my love for the Bible and for everything and your Scottish mother who, you know, and stuff like that. She loved the word and everything. And, you know, I said, but, you know, I got it from you. And he was a devout Roman Catholic. He went to Mass every day. He went to devotions in the evening. He did all the collections for the church. He did all the raising of money for the church. He was on every board and every committee and you name it. But not only of the church, but of the boxing club and the musical society, president of that, and president of this, and heavily involved in the church. And very religious. And crossed himself every time he would walk past the church. You know, very structured, very ordered man. And I said to him on his deathbed, Dad, he said, John Henry, I'm so happy for you and I'm so glad that through all you've been through in your life that you've come to this place now. At 32 years of age, 33, sorry, I became a Christian at 33. He died that year or very shortly thereafter. I'm very glad for you, and it's wonderful. And I said, Dad, I got it all from you. No. You got a lot from me. But, you know, with our religion here in Ireland, John Henry, either Catholic here in the south or Protestant in the north, we switched it on and we switched it off. I said, what do you mean? Well, you know, we went into the church building and we prayed, or people opened that Bible and they got religious. But you seem to be living it and breathing it in your very existence and life. Well, it really blessed me, you know, my old dad. And I said to him, you belong to Jesus, Dad. He said, oh, all my life, John, all my life, I've adhered to wanting to walk in right standing with God. And, you know, it was just a very beautiful thing. And that was a wonderful thing. But, you know, he actually expressed what I just told you. So that's a little bit of my... For me, personally, difficulty with just going to the pictures or the, and they were on his wall too, you know. But he loved the Lord, and I know that. But you shall not make for yourself any idol. Do you know that the word here is, where is it again? Any carved image. Write down 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And where it says, you needn't go there. Where it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, cast down every imagination. Same word. Same root word as the word image here. Same root word as the word image. Cast down every image. So wait a second. Before we get big on bashing anybody for the images that they have, what they put up to bow down to, and that's so wrong, and I vehemently disagree with that, and that's idolism, or that's idols, and un momento, por favor. How about the images that come into our minds that we can bow before? How about the Netflix? How about the Amazon Prime? How about the movies? Now, I'm not a killjoy. I love a movie. I love to watch stuff. I love a good whodunit. But there's darkness in some of these things. And be careful. Because we are told, Job said, be careful what you let in through the eye gate and the ear gate, because it can establish an image in your mind. And you wonder then why you fell into adultery. Was it just, this adultery thing was just drifting around out in the cosmos and psh, hit me one day. I decided I'm going to go off with Mary Lou. Or you murder your brother like the guy in my office a few years ago, killed his brother. You know, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But you wonder, why did I kill him? An image can be planted. So don't just think, remember, it's the same root word as cast down every imagination. These things are not just floating around. The devil is seeking to occupy your mind. And I believe that the greatest embassy for hell upon the earth today is what's pumped out of just a few miles up the road, out of Hollywood. Because, you know, always remember one thing. The devil, does not have omnipresence. He can only be in one place at one time. His legions, principalities and powers all over the world, boardroom of hell, strategies for how to destroy our lives. But he himself can only be, Satan can only be in one place at one time. And it is so very, but the imaginations, all of these things, I believe that why I say it's the greatest embassy for him. Or perhaps these places like, no, I'm not, don't get wrong, I'm not saying everything is bad in Hollywood and I'm in a bully pulpit here, and everything is wrong with Amazon, and everything is wrong with Google, and everything is wrong with the internet, and everything is wrong. There's wonderful uses to these things. But I believe Satan's desire is to get in here to these places so that he can come right down into your cell phone. You know, if you wanted to, years ago, when I was a young man in London, if you wanted to be into pornography or sexual stuff for that, you know, I thank God anger took a huge grip in my life. All my life I had to fight against it. Got me in serious trouble. Lust and stuff, you know, as a young man, I guess to some extent, but never got into pornography or something like that. But you know, when it takes a hold of you, I was just thinking the other day, when I remember when I went to London first and when I went to Amsterdam first, you know, Winnie and Lukey, and when I was working in Amsterdam, and of course my friends lived in the red light district, and I stayed there right by Dam Square, right by, I think it was, I can't pronounce it right, but the Regiobreestrasse or whatever, right there, the Munt Tower, right in the center of Amsterdam. Here you walk down the red light district, man, it's all open. I couldn't believe it. As a child, from a boy from Ireland, all the stuff you'd see, you know, women in windows. But now, Satan doesn't have to take a young man and bring him to Amsterdam or to Atlanta or to Hamburg or to Soho, London. Child can push a button on a phone. And I believe this is Satan's greatest weapon today. Now, you're talking about images. Things that get planted. Chuck used to say years gone by, do you remember? He wishes he could shred anything that was ever planted in his mind by something he saw accidentally. I always thought that was beautiful. It helped me to say I don't ever want to see anything again. Anyway, I've deliberated too long, but mark it well here. Images and this and that. One other aspect here of this, look at this. Visiting the iniquity, he says, you shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We talked about that. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations who fail me, but mercy, goodness and mercy to those who keep my commandments. Now, I want you to look at that. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. How unfair is that? You know, if you're a sinner, it's going to be visited on your children and your grandchildren, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I want to quote for you Adam Clark. Now, by the way, I told you about him earlier. If anybody ever wants to look him up, you can. It's very old commentary. I think he was around the time between like 1760 and 1830 or something like that, the duration of his life. But Adam Clark was actually born in, the village has gone out of my head, but in Northern Ireland. And an amazing commentary, Adam Clark's commentaries on the Bible. Superb. Because although it's real archaic writing and because it's like from another time, I just find sometimes I get nuggets out of it that blow me away. Listen to what Clark said about this, because this always is a kind of an interesting one. Visiting the iniquity on the children is going to happen to them. Clark said this. He said, Adam Clark said, this implies, by the very nature of it, necessarily implies if the children walk in the steps of their fathers. This necessarily implies if the children walk. So why does it do that? What do you mean? Look at what it says. Because he says, for no man can be condemned by divine justice for a crime of which he was never guilty. And you want to take that up with God in your own time? He quotes the scripture, read Ezekiel chapter 18. No man, Ezekiel 18, no man can be condemned for a crime he did not commit. So you can rest your case with this. This isn't it being passed on. How did Chuck put it? I've quoted Adam Clark from Northern Ireland. Adam Clark's commentaries, Northern Ireland, Chuck used to say, America, Chuck used to say, well, look, if the guy's father was a businessman and he handed the business over to Johnny, and Johnny grew up all his life watching his father cook the books and cheat the government and rob and steal and swindle. When Johnny takes up the desk to do the accounting and do the books, he'll do the same thing because he learned it from his dad. It's being visited on. It just goes on. But there is the responsibility. The same way with an alcoholic or something. It's not just passed on. It's actually, you know, you see a lifestyle, see a way of behaving, it can influence. So that's why, again, here he says, you know, the iniquity is visited upon the children. So again, don't want to deliberate too long over it, but it gives an explanation for it, in my estimation, clearly, that it's not about innocent people being nailed. Check it out. I think the most important one there is, no disrespect to Chuck, but when I found this time in Clark's commentaries, I thought, wow, I really love this. Ezekiel chapter 18. And one other scripture, you can look it up in your own time. Will not the God of heaven do justly? I always quote that when people ask me about the pygmies in Australia or the people out in the deepest part of a jungle in Africa that have never heard of Jesus. Are they all going to go to hell? Or the very sincere Tibetan mud Buddhist who's up in the mountain and he didn't know anything about Jesus and he's adhered to a code all his life and he never got to hear anything about the gospel? Of course not. Because the God of heaven will not do, I don't know what God's going to do. Excuse me. But I do know one thing, that the Bible says the God of heaven will do justly, and I rest my case. Now, the third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now again, quickly, we think about this. We think of taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. But it's here. It's in all the movies now. I mean, what movie can you watch without hearing Jesus' name? Being just thrown and bandied about like nothing. I would rather hear any cuss word than hear that. When I first, back in the day, got in touch with this scripture, I became, you know, the caped crusader going after everybody in Ireland that would dare say the name of Jesus. Do you know who you're talking about? And I became like, boy, I was the big defender. I should have had a big cape, you know, with written on it, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord. But it was a never-ending battle because every Irishman I knew was swearing all the time and using, not all Irishmen, sorry, but so many were taking the name in vain. And then I realized, wait a second. Unbelievers, they don't know. If they don't have a personal relationship, they don't know this. Don't fight with them over that. But I will share with somebody if they're going on and on and on. I'm a Christian. It sort of offends me, but I guess it doesn't matter to you. That's okay, but I prefer if we weren't. So it might be a good time to turn off the TV when that sort of thing comes up. Because you see, if he's just, and Christians will even do this. You know, people, so-called anyway. But the bottom line, if you have a personal relationship, you see, back to the personal relationship. You don't want to be taking his name in vain. Now, one other thing, and again, I thought for a while, maybe it's getting legalistic, you know, saying, oh my God. No, I say that very casually. That wasn't, oh my God, help me. But, you know, you hear it all the time. Even on your phone, you can get people writing, OMG, oh my God. Or, God darn it, or something like that. You know, better not be using. Now, again, you say, oh, John Henry, wow, it's kind of legalistic, isn't it? Well, you know, here's the deal. It depends on how close a relationship you want with Jesus. And it's not always by coming to church and hearing a Bible study. It's not always by sitting under a lecture or getting or going through a set of tapes. It's by adhering to, not the law, but what pleases my dad. You know, I don't think my dad, Bill Corcoran, would like if I was saying stuff and using his name, just throwing it about and casually meant nothing to me. God doesn't like it, I think, you know. And again, now, please, you know, we're living in a culture where we're dealing with it all the time. Don't go after everybody like I was, like the Cape Crusader, with a big, big torch, a big flaming torch, going after them to cease in the name of Jesus, you know. They don't know the Lord. Just tell them about Jesus. Make it an opportunity to share Christ with them, but not in that way, certainly that I did in the early days, where I wasn't winning friends and influencing people. I was actually driving them all the other way. So, at any rate, guys, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, not just profanity, but as we looked at that. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, is to be to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You shall, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers who are within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sixth, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So you see the seventh day here, the Sabbath day, was established right here now at the very beginning and given here clearly. You say, well, this is given, this is the law, right? The law of God, right? Absolutely. We still adhere to it to the extent that we have taken on board that the new covenant, Jesus rose from the dead. And so on the third day, and now Sunday for us is our Sabbath. And so again, it's important to have a day, but you may be working on that day. It may not be possible for you on that day. But to take a day. And Paul said in the New Testament, hey, listen, don't get caught up in new moons and days and Sabbaths and that. Don't get caught up in all that. Chuck used to say, take every day as a day for the Lord, set aside for the Lord. But really good, if you can, take a Sabbath day of rest. The world takes no day today. Everything's open. Everything's mostly full speed ahead. But again here, this is a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We also find this in Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to look it up in your own time, children, obey your parents, for it is right. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you to live long on the earth. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean long life. That long here means live a good life, a fulfilled life, a blessed life. Listen, I think this is something for all children to hear. I tell you, I can say this, it's not a boast. I kept this rule. I failed my mother and father in many ways through the course of the life. My mother died at 61, barely 61. My father in his mid-80s. But I failed them growing up. I did a lot of things. I failed in many ways, I'm sure. But I never spoke disparagingly of my father or my mother. And I never will, and I never would, and I never will. And it wasn't because I was adhering to this. It was kind of an honor thing. I wouldn't either have anybody speak ill of them. I wouldn't allow it. And I think, you know, I think back on this. That was all in the energies of my flesh, okay? But now with the scripture, with the Lord's help, honor, I had an argument with a person who did counseling over this. Who said, no, you know, this person claimed to be a Christian. Said, no, parents need to be, if they need to be taken down, you need to, you know, I never would. If there was something really wrong that was, you know, dangerous or something, then of course you speak that in. But never going up against decisions, never, no. My father spoke, it was law. He was preparing me for Romaine and Chuck Smith. My father spoke and it was law. Tall Scottish men, and when he would furrow, Scottish and Irish, but when he would furrow his brow, man, and look at me, I was just shrinking into oblivion, gone. But you know what? It wasn't out of so much fear for him as great respect for him. Now, I can't deliberate. I'm deliberating too long, bringing in a personal story here. But I do want to say this to you guys. Listen, honor your father and your mother, even if they're 99 and you're living and you have to deal with them, or there may be stuff you find very difficult because of the way, you know, and age and medications and all kinds of things can wreak havoc with people, and it may be a little bit difficult and there may be a little idiosyncrasies. Now, if there's anybody who's a mother and father, they have to, you know, realize that they want to be a blessing to the children also. This is a two-way street. But it's very clearly a commandment with promise that if you don't, it won't go well with you, and that says it all. So again, it's self-explanatory. I don't think there's need to deliberate further over that. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, again, now I told you, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you've already killed him. So again here, I think this is telling us to watch out for anger. Don't write down anger and put a D in front of it, and what do you get? Danger. Anger is deadly. It starts small. Colossians tells us about, what is it again? Anger, wrath, and malice. It grows, it develops, and you know all of that in Ephesians chapter 5, don't let the sun go down, 4 and 5, don't let the sun go down in your anger. You know, don't give place to the devil. Don't let it fester. I told you I was going to tell you a story very quickly about the guy in my office, sitting in my office years ago. He had murdered his brother. He was about 6'2". He was a very large man, Mexican man, about 6'2". And he had a beautiful little wife, and she looked like she was about 5'2". And he was a huge man. And really nice guy. We got on really, really well. But I discovered that they were in my office because he had got angry with her. And 16 years ago, he got angry with his brother, and he killed his brother. And he spent 16 years in jail. And she was worried because when she saw this anger in him, I asked him a question. I said to him, when you got angry, Arturo or whatever his name was, when you got angry, how long did it take you to kill your brother? Oh, sorry, because he said to me, oh, she's overstating it. I know I got angry, but come on, it was only for a minute, and I told her I was sorry. I said, tell me, how long did it take you to kill your brother? He said, about a split second. I saw the knife on the kitchen counter, on the bar counter in the kitchen. He was driving me crazy. I reached over, I grabbed the knife, and I stabbed him multiple times. I said, how long did it take? Just an instant. You see, all it takes, and we start playing around or dabbling with anger, it can become wrath, and then it can become malice, and then it's fully blown, and of course, you can kill. That's a strong story, but I remember he was leaving the office, and We got on so well. We had a great time. And he had promised, and we prayed, and we did everything. And he was a big Mexican man, about 6 foot, two or three. And I caught him by the lapels of his jacket. I said, "Have you ever shouted her again? You have me to answer to." That's not anger. That's righteous anger or something like that. I had great fun with him. Anyway, that was before I left and went up north. And they had a great relationship. I sure do know that. It was a little bit better very quickly. The story of the guy who came into my office. I have to tell you this one. This law is kind of serious stuff. So I have to get a funny story in it someplace. Quick funny story for you. This guy came into my office. He says to me, "Pastor, I have a really very bad problem." I said, "What's your problem?" I'm really going through a terrible time. I've got anger." "You've got anger?" "Oh, yeah. I never had it before. I have it now. I don't know what to do. Can you help me, Pastor?" "What do you mean you never had it before?" "Well, I never had anger, and I've got it now." I said, "Well, how long have you had it?" So he said, "About 6 weeks." "Tell me something, Joe. Is there anything you can think of that might have triggered this, that would have brought it on?" Well, "I did get married 6 weeks ago." Sorry. Sorry, we needed a little lightness there in the middle of all this law. Moving on from anger, the next one we come to is the seventh commandment, which is, do not commit adultery. Again, guys, looking lustfully at a woman is committing adultery. It's very plain. You say, "Well, my goodness, John Henry, I have looked lustfully, or I've had a lustful thought," or something like that. Well, you see, here's the good news. Go to Christ. Jesus, help me. Wonderful. We've talked about that. Then the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Again, here, guys, stealing comes in many different ways. You know, taking something, of course, that isn't our own, you know. My mother used to say of my father, Greta said of Bill, when I was caught stealing something as a little boy, "Your father wouldn't even take a matchstick out of a box that wasn't his own." That's how rigid he was. And I remember it to this day. Stealing, taking something that isn't your own. So again here, guys, if you can, confess, repent, and if you can, make restitution. But most importantly, go to God and ask him to forgive you. But don't take anything. Don't steal. Well, of course, again, we can steal time from our employer. We can steal in many ways. You know, this is something to examine your own conscience about in your own time. The ninth commandment, we're running out of time. The ninth commandment, and I'm going to close out the chapter, by the way, so we'll really finish with the commandments, and I'll give a comment or two on the final verses, because this is what I wanted to get in. The ninth commandment, of course, says here, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, again here, this is lying. You know, it's so easy to say, "Well, I don't lie." How about exaggerated claims? Even be careful, Christian brother or sister. If we go to somebody, or if you go to somebody, and you say, "Well, God told me to tell you," did he? Are you really sure about that? "Oh, I saw this vision. I saw Jesus in the back of my car. And all of these things, you know, exaggerated claims. And of course, it sounds super spiritual. And what does it do? It makes you kind of rise up like this. "Really, did you? What do you look like?" You know? Like you're totally amazed. So be careful with lying, you know. By the way, also lying can be remaining silent. "Oh, you're marvelous. I think you're fantastic. That's wonderful. You did all that." You didn't do it at all, right? "Oh, that's fantastic. Oh, well, I didn't say anything," but you're affirming it. Be careful. I'm jesting slightly. Haven't time to deliberate over it, but be careful with lying. Selfridge's store in London would be the equivalent of, not Neiman Marcus. It might be more like, you know it, Terry, huh? It might be the equivalent of either Nordstrom's or Bloomingdale's. They'd be a kind of, wouldn't they, a drop a little down, you know, up here, this price-wise. Needless markup. I mean, Neiman Marcus. And did you get that? Yes. It's all right. So probably like Nordstrom's with regard to needless markup, Neiman Marcus. Probably like that. Well, Selfridges would be like that, and Harrods would be like Neiman Marcus. So anyway, the owner of Selfridges, Harry Selfridge, had a new secretary who happened to be a Christian. Old Selfridge didn't know this, you know. First huge shopping center ever in the world. Did you know that? In London, turn of the century. First mega store. First one where you could buy stuff without having to deal with an attendant. Just people walking around and you pick stuff out yourself. So anyway, Harry Selfridge had this new Christian guy working for him and as his secretary. And the phone rang and the secretary said, "Mr. Selfridge has a call for you." And the secretary said, "What?" Selfridge said, "Oh, tell him I'm not here." The secretary handed him the phone and said, "Tell him yourself." Selfridge grabbed the phone, looked really angry, and spoke to the guy, then put it down. He said, "How dare you? On your first day in employment here, that you disobeyed an order that I gave you to follow through on. How dare you?" And I read the riot act with him and said, Mr. Selfridge, please remember one thing, will you? While I'm in your employment, if I lie for you today, I can lie to you tomorrow." And I always thought, it's a beautiful story, isn't it? He was direct and honest. Be careful of lying. Don't lie. Listen to what the Bible says in Revelation 21:8. All liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire, hell. I have to tell you, that was something about growing up in some ways without a personal relationship. My dad wouldn't have agreed with this, my mother, but there was something of the ethos or something of the way of life in Ireland that we almost thought, because there was mortal sins and venial sins, they were kind of little lies that were white lies. And I'm getting some heads nodding, so you know what I'm talking about. It was kind of all rot, you know, it's not true, but not a big lie, it's just a little white lie. All lies are lies. And better to not be involved in lying on any level or scale at all. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant, nor his male or female servant, nor his ox or his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I'm free of this because I never, ever have in any way coveted my neighbor's ox or his donkey. Never. However, a house. I have coveted a few neighbors' houses at times, and hopefully not the neighbor's wife. I love my wife. But again here, no time to deliberate, great length over it, but covetousness, the dictionary says, is wanting more of what you already have enough of. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:10, listen, along with adultery, along with murder, along with all kinds of things, the covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Charles Spurgeon said, quoting Francis of Assisi, the Catholic priest, he said that Francis of Assisi had said that in all the confessions he had heard, a bright light in Catholicism, Spurgeon, a bright light in Protestantism, Spurgeon said of Assisi, who was around long before there were any Protestants, and Spurgeon said that Assisi said that in all the confessions he had ever heard as a Catholic priest, thousands, he had never heard anyone confess covetousness. And it says the covetous won't inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So again here, guys, beautiful and a warning here to all of us with regard to being covetous. Haven't time to deliberate over it, but it sure is easy to get covetous in this world we're living in today, right? So this might be one commandment to take a look at and see, I am, I failed. What's it doing? Drives me to Christ. What happens then? I'm directed in Christ. Where? Away from it. By letting go of this grip of material possessions. So there we have had. We're coming close to the end. We're going to comment on the final verses. Run a little bit over with the introduction. But here, bear with me. Final moments. I want to tell you, we've had the Ten Commandments. Now all we have to do is learn them off and strive with all the energies of flesh possible to adhere to them, to hold to them, keep them, to engage them, and to live them up. No. We can't. We're going to close out today in a moment by asking the Lord that we know now they drive us to Christ. He's going to lead us. They direct us in Christ out from that place into a closer walk with him. I hope it's been a blessing to you. Final comments. I'm not going to read it. In verse 8 to 21, in these verses here, it speaks about the thunderings on the mountain and the people being afraid and God speaking to the people and they're all, God and Moses, and my goodness, it must have been exciting. In those verses, you can read that. And then verse 22 to 26, what he says in these verses is, it's the close out of the chapter, and the core of it is in verse 25. He says again, if you make me an altar of stone, don't build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tools on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar. I'm very glad they took away the steps that used to be here. They were I'm not. I missed those steps. And I don't think he was talking about those kind of steps. If you shall take, you shall not build an altar of hewn stone. You shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that you make your nakedness may be seen and exposed on it. Basically, he's saying here, if you make an altar to me, don't make it of hewn stone. Don't carve on it. Don't make it. What's that mean? What's this about it? The close out of this, the power of God seen in those verses that we didn't read through, you can in your own time. And now the kernel of this close out is, don't make the altar special. No fanfare, no fuss, no fancy designs, no magnificent carvings. Just plain. Make it of dirt. Make it of earth. Make it of stone. Just make an altar. But nothing fancy. Why? Why? Because the focus is not to be on the altar, but on the sacrifice on the altar, Jesus Christ. This entire Ten Commandments has been given to us today. Why? The law of God. Why? To focus on Jesus and his enabling and his empowering by the Spirit for us to live, directed by the Lord through these Ten Commandments, through the law of God in our lives. What a beautiful picture. And he closes out the entire chapter then by saying nothing, no focus on anything except on the sacrifice on the altar, on Jesus. So the whole thing, Ten Commandments, the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, our all in all. Wonderful way to wrap up, reminding us to keep our focus on Jesus. Keep focused on him. Let's pray. Father, I just pray, God, that you would take the law of God, the commandments, and they are not on stone, and we could never keep them. But Lord, they are written on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. We don't need, do I need to watch this movie or that movie or do this? Your Holy Spirit is within us. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and bless us and lead us into all truth. And Lord, the law of God to drive us to Christ and to direct us in Christ across the valley of this life. So would you pour forth a blessing upon the hearing of your word today, here and by whatever means it's been listened to or will be listened to in the future, that, Lord, you would come and cause us to rest and trust completely in your finished work on Calvary's cross for us. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, Amen. Amen.